We've reached chapter 4 as we were working our way through 1 John. If you remember, the reason we're doing 1 John is because the book of Revelation does something that most people don't like. It brings several things into focus, and it makes life a matter of black and white. There are no gray areas for John, either in Revelation or in the Gospel or in any of his letters. Something is either true to God or it is not true to God. And if it's not true to God, that means it comes, one way or another, it comes from Satan, who is his adversary. And as we were forced to see that in Revelation, you're either terrified by the book, or the book gives you a tremendous amount of comfort, whether you live at the time when its events will be fully realized, or whether you live in between. It's a reminder that truth triumphs, that God measures everything and sees everything and will one day judge everything and everybody. But how can we know whether we are covered by the love of God and not just covered by wishful thinking? That's what led us to 1 John. And I've been saying all along that John is going to give us three tests that will help us to gain an insight into our spiritual health. The first test he gave us was, do we love one another as Christ taught us to? And it's important that we add the "as Christ taught us to," because everybody thinks they love people, but I remember the story of a couple who came to a pastor for counseling, and they've been married, I don't know, 5-6 years, and she was feeling very isolated, and the pastor said, what's the problem? And she said, well, let me give you an example. On our wedding day, he sat me down on the side of the bed and he said, honey, I love you. If it ever changes, I'll let you know. Now, there's someone who can say I love you, but doesn't quite know how to show I love you. And so it's important that we understand love from God's perspective, not our perspective. The second test we came across was when John said that you can't know the Father if you don't know the Son, and you can't know Jesus unless you understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is fully God and has been ever since the creation. And today we're going to hear what the third test is and gain some insight into how this all works. We're beginning at the top of the fourth chapter. Dear friends, notice, by the way, he addresses them as friends, but three verses later, in the fourth verse, he addresses them as dear children. It'd be interesting to do a study of this letter and see the different ways that John addresses his readers, and maybe discover some reasons why he changes from calling them children to calling them friends to calling them brothers. It always has to do with what he's talking about. Dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they are from God. What's he mean by the spirits? Don't believe every spirit. He's speaking of teachers who travel from church to church. And the teachers present a message. And the message they present comes from a source, either the Spirit of God or the spirit of the adversary. In other words, John does not see the teacher as an independent unit. He's a soldier in an army. And we have to know which side of the army he's fighting, or which side of the war he's fighting for, which army he belongs to. And he's saying something here that the church today has, for the most part, forgotten. Most people say you shouldn't focus on teaching. You should focus on doing. And they even say God doesn't really care what you believe as long as you, quote, love your neighbor. John is telling us that's not true. The spirit of that teaching is the spirit of the adversary. Throughout the Bible, we are reminded that it's the truth that sets us free. It's not our talents, it's not our skills, it's not our wealth in any area of life. It's not our obedience that sets us free. It's not our habits that we have that set us free. It's the truth that sets us free. Jesus told the Pharisees that in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. And then in his prayer in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, Jesus is praying to the Father and asks him that he would sanctify us by his truth. That is to set us apart from the world by his truth. And of course, that truth will be reflected in the way we live, but it's the truth that marks us as different. We are told in the Psalms that it is the truth of God that enables us to dwell with him. If we know the truth, if we live the truth, then we can dwell with God. And later in the Psalms, the psalmist reminds us that it is the truth that leads us in the way of God. How can we know the will of God if we don't know the truth of God? Another psalm tells us that the truth pleases God, and those who keep to the truth please God, and that the truth gives us hope. Our hope is not a castle in the air with no foundation. Our hope is grounded in the truth. What is truth? Where do we find truth? That's the question that Pontius Pilate asked of Jesus. Jesus said, all who know the truth, follow me. And he says, what is truth? As if to say there's no such thing as truth. Jesus tells us again in his prayer to the Father, he says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so he's focusing God's truth in the revealed word that he has given us. So it's no wonder then that the Bible also urges us to fight for the truth. In the words of Jude, very short letter, but a very important one, he says, I was going to write you a letter about the hope that we have in Christ and how wonderful it is to be a Christian, but he said, I decided something more pressing, and there was an emergency in the church, and I must write you now to contend for the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. We're told that in the truth there is no falsehood. Jude is telling us that we have in this book everything we need to know in order to know the truth. Regardless of the age that we live in, regardless of what society we live in, regardless of anything else, we have in this book everything we need to make known to us the truth. But when John says to test the spirits, he's implying that we already know the truth to a certain extent, or at least we have a feel for the truth, so that when we're presented with error, we know it. We recognize it. We may not understand why it is erroneous, but something within us warns us this is not the path of truth. As I said, there are many people who think they know the truth. John isn't so much concerned with us knowing the truth as he is with us understanding the truth. I heard someone say several weeks ago that American Christians know the Bible, they just don't think it's important or relevant. So if you ask them if they know it, they know it. They don't need to be taught it. That's why they don't care whether they go to church or not. Because they know the word, they just don't think it's worth bothering with. We need not only to know the truth, we need to understand the significance of the truth. We don't want to be like the people that Paul warned Timothy about, who are always learning, but never coming to an understanding of the truth. Apparently there were people in his day who were present every time the church met. They could recite passages of scripture. They loved to hear teachers come in and teach them. But if you came back 10 years later, you'd see the same people with the same shortcomings and the same habits that should have been gotten rid of 10 years ago. And there they are, still sitting in Bible studies, still sitting in Sunday school, still sitting at church, soaking it all in, but somehow it drains out of them as quickly as it enters into them. John is saying the truth must be an intimate friend of ours, something we engage with on a daily basis, something that helps us to recognize error. Dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you will know the Spirit of God. Now, he's following in the footsteps of Moses here. If you remember, Moses in the book of Deuteronomy gave a series of sermons to the people as they prepared to enter the Promised Land. He wasn't going with them. And he wanted to have a parting message that would stay with them and protect them through the challenges they would face as they entered and fought for the Promised Land. And he says in the book of Deuteronomy that God is going to send another prophet like him at various times in the life of that community as they march through history. And he says, now I'm going to tell you how to tell a true prophet from a false prophet. He had two tests. The first test, if the prophet tells you that God says something will happen and it doesn't happen, he's a false prophet. The second test, if a prophet tells you something's going to happen and it happens, but he teaches you something contrary to the Torah, he's a false prophet. God is allowing him to speak and allowing his word to come true in order to test you, to see what you're really devoted to. Are you devoted to knowing the future? Everybody wants to know the future. Or are you devoted to God? And so John has given us a couple tests already. Now he introduces a third test to help us to determine not only our spiritual health, but the spiritual health of a teaching or of a teacher that we are listening to. And apply this to me as well, because I need that kind of accountability. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh is from God. So, test one, do you love your neighbor, especially your brother and sister in the faith? Test two, do you believe that Jesus is fully God? Test three, do you believe that Jesus is fully human? John is addressing two errors that were prevalent in his time, and they're both kind of similar. The first one was called Docetism, or Docetism. The C is actually pronounced like a K. It comes from a Greek word meaning appearance. The belief of the Docetists was that Jesus wore humanity like a mask, like an actor in a Greek tragedy. He puts a mask in front of his face when he's appearing in front of human beings to make him look human. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he removes the mask, and there he is in his glory. So in other words, when John says that Jesus and the disciples are traveling through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem, and they stop at a town, at a well outside of town, Jesus sits down while the disciples go into town to buy supplies, John says, because Jesus was weary from the trip. The Docetists would tell us, no, Jesus just knew this woman was going to come out and he wanted to talk to her. He wasn't weary because gods don't get weary. When he hung on the cross, he did not experience crucifixion the way a human would, because no god would ever allow himself that kind of indignity. These were people whose ideas colored their theology. They could not believe that God would stoop so low as to fully become human, and therefore they could not accept anything in Scripture that gave that message. Instead, they said, no, he's just pretending. So when he said on the cross, I'm thirsty, he said that because he knew it was in the Psalms and he wanted to fulfill that prophecy. John is saying that teaching is from the devil. We haven't gotten to that part, but we will. The second error that was spreading and was present in John's church had to do with a man called Corinthus, a false teacher who was making the circuit at the time of that John, actually at the time that John was in exile. So he's doing all of this while John can't do anything about it. He had a similar error, a little bit different. He said that Jesus was fully human until his baptism. And when John baptized him, then he became fully divine. And that divinity crowded out his humanity. And then as he prepared to be nailed to the cross, his divinity left him and he died as a human being. And again, the reason for this is that these people just could not accept the idea that the God of the Old Testament, who struck a man dead because he touched the Ark of the Covenant, who struck the two sons of Aaron dead because they offered unauthorized fire on the altar, they could not accept that that kind of a holy God, on the one hand, would allow himself to be human with all of our weaknesses, and on the other hand, would dare to allow people to spit in his face, slap him with their hand, shove a crown of thorns on his head, nail him to a cross, and make fun of him as he hung to die. They could not believe God would do that, and so they didn't accept it. It didn't matter that the Scriptures clearly said that's what would happen. It didn't matter that from the cross, Jesus claimed to be thirsty. Are we calling him a liar? I thought gods didn't lie. And what's really interesting is that if we look at this verse, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ having come in the flesh is from God. The word that's translated having come is in the active, perfect tense. That means it's an action that happened in the past, and it's still going on, even in John's day, as he's writing this, 60 years after the crucifixion. Jesus has ascended into heaven. We are told he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. And John is saying, as he sits there, he still is fully human, as well as fully divine. And I admit, it's not easy to wrap our heads around that truth. But that's the way truth is. It's always stretching our understanding. And here's where we have to stop and pause. We have to ask ourselves, okay, I believe that Jesus is fully human. I believe he was fully human. I say it in the Apostles' Creed, so I must believe it. But he is still fully human in heaven? We're told in Scripture that nobody's been to heaven. No human being has ever been to heaven except the one who came from heaven. That's Jesus. And now he's gone back and he's fully human. Was he human before he was born? We don't know. The idea of incarnation assumes that that's when he became human. Jesus is fully human. What does that mean? Remember, we don't want to just know the truth. We want to understand the significance of the truth. That's the step that enables what we believe to change how we think and how we live. What does it mean that Jesus is fully human? Well, books have been written on this. Go to a library sometime or look up on the internet, incarnation. Now, you're going to get a lot of false teachings about incarnation. You're going to have people saying that we are an incarnation because we're in the flesh. I know someone who refers to his children as incarnations. I have a notion to tell them, oh, so you're a God, are you? Because the word incarnation technically means God in human form. It's not just anyone in human form. But this is the way our culture destroys communication. They take words that have a specific meaning, they throw the meaning out, and they write in whatever meaning they want that word to have. What does it mean that Jesus is God incarnate? I can't tell you. I can give you some hints. I can give you some raw ideas. But to really understand it, you're going to have to think about it yourself. You're going to have to process it in your own mind. What does it mean that God took on human form? I'm going to give you a couple of starters here, and the rest will be up to you. If we turn to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, there, the writer of this letter, or some people think it's a sermon, says quite a bit about Jesus being fully human. He says, at the present time, we do not see everything subject to Jesus. I'm reading in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, meaning he became human. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Martin Luther says, we as believers do not die when the Spirit of God is taken from us, what other people call death. We died with Christ on the cross. And when what the world calls death comes to us, we simply fall asleep. And that's why I'm convinced there are no saints and no people in heaven except Jesus, the only human that the Bible testifies is in heaven. In bringing many children to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, that is Jesus, perfect through suffering. There he's saying it was necessary for Jesus, the divine God, to suffer. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like us in every way, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's one thing it means to say that Jesus is fully human. It means that when I'm struggling with sin, or when I'm struggling with pain of any kind, I can turn to Jesus and pour my heart out to him and know that he understands. Because he has experienced something similar enough. Certainly Jesus doesn't know what it's like to suffer from breast cancer. But Jesus knows the suffering that accompanies cancer of any kind. Jesus has never been on a ventilator like Ruth Ann is right now. But when he hung on the cross, he experienced all of the pain and agony of that experience. To say that Jesus is fully human is to say that he understands my struggles. According to Paul, as he writes to the Romans, it also means that Jesus, as a human, did what I, as a human, cannot do. He was fully obedient to God, and his death covers the sin of everyone who puts their faith in him. I could die. I could die on a battlefield. I could die trying to rescue someone from a difficult situation like that border guard who drowned in the Rio Grande trying to save an illegal alien who happened to get across safely in spite of it. I can give my life for someone, and maybe one person or two or five will benefit, but I cannot give my life and have my death benefit everybody who ever came to know who I was. Jesus could do that because he combined the humanity of Jesus with the deity of the Christ. Also, because he became human like me, I know that right now he's sitting at the Father's right hand, whispering in his ear words of encouragement about me. Encouraging the judge of all things to have mercy on this one whose sins his death covered. And finally, and here's another thing that will take a lot of thought in order to fully appreciate, because he is human, because he died as fully human, because he was resurrected bodily and now is in heaven fully human as well as fully divine, given an incorruptible body, because this has happened to him, I know it will happen to me. I too will experience resurrection of the body. In fact, everyone will experience resurrection of the body. The question is, what's your destiny after you are given an incorruptible body? Apart from Christ, you might wish that the resurrection were not true, because you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Because of Jesus' humanity, all humanity will experience the resurrection of the body. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that refuses to confess Christ, that spirit is not from God. It is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world. What John is saying is that false teaching is as dangerous to spiritual growth as selfishness and sin. It is not enough that we love our neighbor. For one thing, we could never love our neighbor as God would have us love. It's not enough that we say we believe. The two must be combined. And that's something that can only happen through faith. You may have noticed already that every time John mentions what we believe about Jesus, he follows it up by loving one another. Without love, our faith is meaningless. Without our faith, true love is impossible. You are from God, little children, and have conquered them, that is, the spirits of the false teachers, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The one who is in the world is the spirit of Antichrist, as we learn from Revelation. The spirit that animates the Antichrist is the spirit of Satan, the age-old dragon, that ancient serpent known as the devil and Satan. Regardless of our spiritual age, notice he calls them little children. Even if you're a new Christian, if you know who Jesus is and you have his word, you have all that you need to grow into a healthy, mature believer. The false teachers are from the world, therefore they speak from the world's perspective. And the world listens to them. We are from God. The person who knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deceit. John is saying there's a lot of people around us who are God's people. Remember when Elijah wanted God to take his life, he said, I've been a faithful servant of yours all this time and I still can't change the king and queen, Jezebel and Ahab. I have a tremendous contest on Mount Carmel. And you show your victory over the false gods that the Israelites are following and people still aren't interested in following you. I've had it. I want to quit. Remember what God said to him. He said, no, you're not the only one. There are 7,000 yet in the northern kingdom of Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. When Paul went to Corinth, he was oppressed by the idols that he saw and the shrines that were set up all through the city. And he was burdened by the way the pagans would come into the church and then would alter the church's teaching according to their pagan beliefs so that they could cling to at least a thread of their pagan beliefs without embracing the whole truth of Christ. And he wanted to leave. He felt there was no place for him there. And in a dream one night, God came to him and said, you can read this in the book of Acts. God came to him and said, I have many people in this city. And I'll bet you what God meant was there are many people in this city who are marked for salvation, but they've had no one present the gospel to them yet. When God looks at us, he considers us his people or not based on whether he has chosen us. As we live our lives, we may not know we're chosen until somewhere along the line we hear someone present the gospel and then something in us responds. We are from God. The person who knows God listens to us. We don't change our message so the people will respond and fill the churches. We keep the message true, and that message finds its home in those marked by God to believe. In order to mature as believers, we must learn to understand the voice of the Spirit as he speaks within us and as he speaks through Scripture. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. They recognize my voice and they follow me. A lot of people in this world think they're following Christ, but they're following a false shepherd. And their intention doesn't matter as they stand before God and he closes the door and they say, but I believed in Jesus. I said the creed every week. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. It's too easy to say we believe. The question is, what do I believe and why do I believe it? And what difference does it make? The fact that Jesus is this day fully human and that he was fully human as he hung on that cross and died for me. That truth, properly understood, can make a huge difference in my life and in your life as well. Heavenly Father, you have given us so many truths in your word. Some we haven't even discovered yet. And I'll warrant that every truth we have discovered, we have not fully understood. But as we live our lives in this world, help us to better understand the significance of the things that you tell us are true, so that we will not be deceived by the many false spirits that masquerade as spirits of yours. Through Christ we pray. Amen.